It's good to see you here this evening. We have come to hear God's word now, so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, this is God's word. The great business of the Church of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of the gospel. We're not here to entertain, we're here to preach the gospel. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners, that restores God's rule in people's hearts, that brings about reconciliation with God and peace with Him. Now, you cannot look at the world without seeing that things have gone terribly wrong. You think of the suffering that there is, the death. You're aware of evil and wickedness, the wars, the acts of crime and violence, of rape and murder. And you ask yourself, well, what has happened? Well, the world, as we know, has fallen under a curse. Ever since our first parents rebelled against God, sin has run rampant across this world from one generation to the next. There is not a tribe or a people on this earth that has not been affected by sin. Every child that is born in each family has inherited a sinful nature passed on from the parent. And this leads to an estrangement to God and a distance from Him. It results in an enmity, a natural enmity, not only towards God where you want to remove Him from your life, but even towards others. And so there is prejudice and there's hatred that emerges between this one and that one, between one group of people and another. And this is all a result of the fall of man into sin. You cannot explain the sad state of this world without considering the devastating effects of the fall of man into sin. But here's the wonderful news. God is restoring creation to its former glory. And how does He do this? Well, He rescues people in their sin. He changes their hearts. He delivers them from the power of sin. He gives them a love for Himself, the one true and living God. He removes that seed of rebellion in their hearts. He gives them a love for His law, for His word, a love for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love for others. And this great work of restoration is ongoing as God is reaching out and saving sinners from every tongue, tribe, and people and calling them to Himself. And it will culminate one day when Jesus Christ returns in all His splendor and glory. And there'll be the resurrection from the dead. We'll be raised with new glorified bodies, those who are His. And there will be the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. And we look forward to that day. So God is in the business of restoring all things to Himself. But the church's business right now is to tell people that they can be saved from their sin and the coming judgment. And that God has provided a Savior in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that all who call upon His name shall be saved. The church, as I said, is not here to entertain people, which is sad to see happening in so many different evangelical churches today. It's all about the feel-good factor. We're not here as a social club where we can just come and meet various friends. I mean, it's good to meet one another, to have fellowship. That's part of the church life. But the function of the church is not just to have a social club. It's not merely to carry out benevolent acts towards society that we're here just to reach out to the poor and needy, and we must do that, but that's not the primary function. We're here to seek the salvation of all people. That's why we're here, to preach the gospel. Now, where does this begin? Well, if we're Christians, it must begin with our prayers. And not just for our immediate family and friends, but for all classes and ranks of people, for all the tribes and peoples and nations of this world. I'm encouraged, and I hope you are too, as we pray in our evening services for missionary needs. We remember Namibia tonight, but it's all the nations of this earth that must occupy attention and all the different peoples that there are. Look at what Paul says in verse 1 and verse 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul is telling Timothy that you need to lead the church to intercede for all people. He's saying to Timothy, get your people praying. That's one of the most challenging tasks, I think, for a pastor, is to try to encourage God's people to keep up with their prayers, because we are all prone to lose heart and to start to weaken when it comes to our prayer life. But we need to be stirred up to pray, to intercede for all people, the salvation of people, not just for those who might be immediate family. And we do pray for our immediate family, don't we? For our, especially those who are unconverted. And we might begin with our children and then our relatives. But we to pray for rulers, for kings, for those in authority. That's what we see in verse 2. We need to be burdened then that the kingdom of God would stretch across society, across all walks of life, all ranks in society. We need to be bringing our work colleagues, our bosses, our city and provincial and national leaders to the Lord God in prayer and longing for their salvation. And why? Well, look at verse 3 and 4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved. This speaks of the heart of God towards lost sinners. He is full of compassion. You read in Ezekiel chapter 18 that he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He says, why will you die? Return to me and live. Look at how God describes himself as God, our Savior. He is the God who saves. He loves to deliver people from the bondage to sin and Satan. This glorifies him. If you have been saved from your sin, you are a testimony of God's grace, His love, His power. He has saved you. He's delivered you from the realm of darkness and death. He's brought you into the kingdom of His Son. This glorifies Him. Someone may say at this point, well, if God desires all people to be saved, why are so many not? Why do so many continue in their sinful pilgrimage to eternal hell and judgment? Why is it? Is God too weak to overcome the stubborn will of man? Is He frustrated that not more believe and are saved? Well, here we must draw a distinction between God's sovereign will to save His elect and His desire that all people turn from their sin and are saved. We read in Scripture that as far as God's sovereign will is concerned, it cannot be frustrated by man. And just a couple of verses to underline this point. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, not might come to me, but will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In verse 39, he says, and this is the will, this is the sovereign will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So all of God's elect will certainly be saved. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 15 and 16, again, we're reminded of God's sovereignty in salvation. It says, therefore, He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And you know from Ephesians 1, as it speaks about God's great redemptive work, it tells us that He works all things according to the counsel of His will, His sovereign will. You cannot frustrate His sovereign will. So So on the one hand, the testimony of Scripture is that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. No man can resist his will. All whom he wills to be saved will be. And we can praise God for his sovereign grace, because if he were not sovereign in salvation, none would believe. Our hearts would still refuse him, as that one hymn writer says. So praise God for his sovereign grace that conquers our stubborn, rebellious wills and gives us that desire to come to him, to believe on Christ and to be saved. But that does not mean his kindness and benevolent heart is not extended to all creatures. Does he not feed the birds of the air and clothe the flowers of the field? Does he not cause the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust? And does not he extend his offer of salvation in Christ to all who will believe? So God's sovereignty in salvation must never lead us to think less of his great, benevolent, and compassionate heart toward all peoples. And this is what Paul is wanting us to understand. We cannot be like Jonah. If you read the story of Jonah, he's told to go to Nineveh, this great wicked city, and to preach out against their sin and to call them to repentance. But clearly his heart is not so much in it. He doesn't feel much for these Ninevites, these people who were such great enemies of Israel. In fact, he couldn't wait for God's judgment to fall upon them. He had no heart for them, and God has to actually teach him a lesson and rebuke him. God spares Nineveh, and God is teaching Jonah of his benevolent, compassionate heart, his love for the nations of this earth. And we look around us and we see people lost and perishing, blinded by their sin. They're spiritually dead. They're heading to hell. And our hearts ought to break within us. Why do they not break as they should? Perhaps we don't spend enough time meditating on eternity and what lies before the unrepentant, hell, under God's hand of judgment forever and ever and ever. Perhaps if we meditated more on that, our hearts might break a little more, and we would be far more fervent in our prayers that God would save and have mercy upon those who are, as I speak, are perishing in their sin. God is full of compassion. He's described as God our Savior. He does save, and he will save in order that his name might be glorified. And he calls us to participate in this great work, at least through our prayers. And then, of course, as we go and witness and share the good news. Oh, may God give us boldness and courage in testifying to those whom we meet of the great work that God has done, in providing salvation through his Son for undeserving sinners like us. Well, this was Paul's concern as he writes of God wanting people to come to a knowledge of the truth. If you see in verse 4, he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Satan is that great liar and deceiver of people, and he's covered this world with his lies. People believe all sorts of things as to how they can somehow connect with God, how they can get God's favor, how they can secure God's blessings, how they can thwart curses that may come their way. There are those that hold to a multiplicity of gods, such as Hinduism, but gods who reside in various sacred places or inhabit certain creatures, as in pantheism, that God is in everything, in the trees out there, and every creature, great and small. This is all a lie of Satan, of course, leading people astray. And there are those religions that have a whole host of different mediators through whom they can connect to God. And even we find in Roman Catholicism, there's a whole range of different mediators that they put before people that you can somehow draw closer to God through the saints, through Mary. And they put emphasis then on images and crosses in their worship. And they say that these are not idols, they are mere aids to worship. But we cannot come to God through these other means. And in animistic religion that even Africa is so rife with, there's this emphasis on the mediatorial role of dead ancestors. They can supposedly secure favor if anything goes wrong. But my friends, what does the Bible say? We need to come back to God's word. And here we read in verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Firstly, we note that it says there is only one God. We live at a time when, of course, even in certain Christian circles, the idea is propagated that, well, there's more than one way to heaven. These interfaith kind of services. But we are reminded that there is only one truth about God. There cannot be more than one truth. There's only one truth. And the Bible teaches us of this one truth, that there is one God who has created the heavens and the earth. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he is sovereign, he's all-wise, he's gracious, he's merciful. And when this God delivered Israel from Egypt, he wanted them to know that he alone was God. And what did he do to teach them this lesson? Well, there was a series of plagues that he carried out against the Egyptian gods. And in all of these plagues, they are a direct attack against the Egyptian gods. For example, when everything became darkness, and the Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ra, and God was teaching his people, this is no god at all, what these Egyptians worship. And God was teaching his people that they needed to trust in him alone. He was the true and living God. In the giving of the law, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, they were to recite this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And throughout the Old Testament, you find God calling his people to trust in him as opposed to all the false gods around them. And here's a word to his people who were in exile in Babylon, perhaps thinking that the Babylonian gods were supreme. But he says to them in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move." Here are these people. They're worshipping idols that cannot see, cannot hear, cannot move around. They have to be carried wherever they go. And what does he say to his people? He says to them in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But though they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with the wings of like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Look to me, God is saying. Not to these false gods that cannot help you. I am the everlasting God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Look to me. And then in the New Testament again, we see very clearly the emphasis on one God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 to 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." We worship the triune God, one God in three, and three in one. So let's be absolutely clear on this. There is only one true and living God. This God made us. He made you. This God has given you life and breath. This God is not only your creator, he is also going to be your judge. People don't like to talk about that. Judgment, of course, means accountability. And this is something that is very frightening if your sin has never been dealt with. To stand before God one day and to have to give an account of your life of every sinful word that you have ever spoken, of every sinful deed that you have done, of every sinful thought that you have thought, of everything that you have not done that you ought to have done or said. To have to stand before God and to give an account when your sin has not been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a terribly fearful thing. And there is this judgment to come. And there is this one God with whom we all have to do, whether we like it or not. So, dear friends, I want to ask you then, have you considered your life before this one God? Have you made right with Him? Have you been reconciled to Him? There is one God. He made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He brought you into this world. He has given you a certain number of days on this earth, and He will one day judge you. Are you ready to meet with God? Are you reconciled to Him? The gods and the religions of this world will not help you. Have you come to a knowledge of the truth? This is what Paul is praying for. People would come to a knowledge of the truth as it is revealed in God's holy word in the Bible. There is one God who has made the heavens and the earth, one God who has made you, one God from whom we can never escape, who is ever present, who searches our hearts even now, who knows every thought we think, every word we speak, one God before whom we will one day stand to be judged and to give an account of our lives. One God. Do you know this God of the Bible? Have you been reconciled to Him? Paul says, for there is one God. But secondly, you need to know that there is only one mediator through whom we can be reconciled to. Verse 5, we read, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. What a great statement this is. As we consider this truth more carefully, we need to ask the following question. What is a mediator? And why do sinners like us need one? Well, a mediator, as you might know, mediates between two parties who are separated from each other. And that mediator acts to settle some kind of a dispute. Usually, may also serve as an interpreter, seeking to bring about an understanding between the two, but usually there's a dispute and the mediator will act on behalf of the two parties to bring about reconciliation. In the Old Testament, we read of Moses, who was a mediator between God and Israel. Remember that Israel could not bear to hear God speak. He was so holy, so bright, so fearful. They pleaded with Moses to be the go-between, to act as mediator. And so he was to hear from God and then communicate with Israel what God had told him. He also had the high priest who acted as a mediator. He would go into the most holy place once a year on that Day of Atonement, bringing the blood of the sacrificial offering into the tabernacle or temple, then behind that veil, and there before the mercy seat, he would have to sprinkle the blood. He'd have to make atonement for the sins of the people. He would be the mediator between God and the people. But those mediators under the old covenant are no longer necessary. The new covenant has been put into place, and this new covenant speaks of removal of sin, removal of the offense before God. It speaks of reconciliation between God and those who are included in this new covenant. And you know who is the mediator of this new covenant? New Testament again tells us, you can see a number of verses in Hebrews, speaks of Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And what this means is that if we as sinners are to be reconciled to God, if we are to be able to commune with God, if we are to have peace with God, if we are to enjoy eternal life in His presence for all eternity, then Jesus needs to be our mediator. Because He is the only one who has secured forgiveness and life on behalf of those whom He represents. And this is crucial for us to grasp. We cannot come to God on our own terms. We need a mediator. Job recognized this. In fact, when he was struggling through his trial, and remember, this is many, many years before the coming of Christ, and this was his lament in Job chapter 9 and verse 32, as he speaks of God, he's suffering terribly. He's wondering, why am I suffering like this? And he wishes that he had someone to present his case to, and that God would really understand his situation. And he says in verse 32 of God, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." I don't have an arbitrator. I don't have a mediator. Of course, later on we see his faith shine through all the troubles he was going through, as he says in Job chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives." But you see the problem he's speaking about. We need someone who will stand between us and this holy God, who will make atonement for our sins. Someone like us. Someone who can appear in the presence of God on our behalf, who will plead mercy on our behalf. But the question is, who is able to atone for sin? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So the question is, who will die for us? If God slays us, we're only getting what our sins deserve. Whose death is worthy to secure forgiveness for our sin? Only someone whose life is of infinite value. And who has such a life? Is it not Jesus Christ, the Son of God? As God, he could make atonement for sin, sin that carries an infinite penalty. But to atone for our sin, what did he have to do? He had to become a man. And this is equally important. It is man who has sinned against God, and we need a man to mediate for us. And this is why Paul emphasizes the man Christ Jesus. Do not think that he is contrasting that man with deity, as if Jesus is not God. By no means. We know Jesus is God. And Paul says elsewhere in Romans 9 verse 5, of Christ, God over all. Colossians 2 verse 9, it says, "In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In Hebrews chapter 1, we read of the angels worshiping him. We read of him being called God in Hebrews chapter 1, who rules over creation. But you see, Paul has been asserting that God desires all people to be saved. Not just the Jew, but Gentiles as well. Not just the poor, but kings and those in authority, in the higher places. So if Paul wrote the Jew, Christ Jesus, the focus would have been merely on the people of Israel. But God's purpose is not just to save the Jews, but both Jews and Gentiles, and to graft them in to one people, his church, over whom he would rule as their God and Savior. And so Paul writes the man, Christ Jesus. And what did Jesus have to do to secure salvation for his people? He gave himself as a ransom for all. He paid the highest price to set sinners free from slavery to sin. He gave himself. He gave his life. He gave his blood on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. He didn't come with silver and gold, because we cannot be redeemed with money, with all the money in the world. That debt of sin had to be paid for with his own precious blood. What an amazing act of selflessness, of extraordinary love. We may have read of stories of those who have given up their lives to secure the release of certain hostages. Maybe amongst those hostages there are family members, and a father, perhaps out of love for his wife or his children, may offer to exchange himself that his family members might be set free, to give them immediate life while he is willing to forfeit his life right now. But you know, none can secure eternal life. None can save from the grave. Only Jesus can. He alone can ransom a sinner from the power of sin and the grave and the gaping jaws of hell. Only Jesus. No other God, no other mediator, no ancestors who have perished. None can. But Jesus can. Jesus alone. And this is what he has done. He's given his life as a ransom for all. Of course, this is not teaching universal salvation, as some erroneously would want us to believe, that each and every sinner who has ever lived will find themselves in heaven one day. No, no. We know that there's a heaven and a hell, and many sadly will be in hell, and there will be a multitude of ransomed people in glory. And those in glory will be there not because they have earned their salvation through their own work and merit, but because Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. And he's there to mediate on their behalf, to present himself before his Father, as it were, to say, I have atoned for their sin with my own blood. I have ransomed them. Because of that, all who have believed in him will not be cast out. So it's important that you recognize that there is no other mediator, no other person who can settle the debt you owe to God because of your sin, who can bring about reconciliation. Mary and the saints cannot mediate for you. It's futile to pray to them. They cannot hear your prayers. And even if they could, they would not be able to help you. You remember the story that Jesus told of Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man. There's the rich man. He's living in all the luxuries of life. He's enjoying life. He doesn't fear God. And there's Lazarus, the poor man, begging at his gate, covered in sores. But Lazarus has faith in the Redeemer. And when he dies, Lazarus is taken to the bosom of Abraham, which really is speaking of paradise. And the rich man, when he dies, he goes to hell. And there in hell, he sees Abraham at a distance, and he cries out to Abraham and asks Abraham to please send Lazarus to his relatives who are still alive on earth, that he can at least warn them. And Abraham tells him, I cannot do that. There's a gulf. It's fixed. Nobody can cross over from this gulf. They have the scriptures. It is enough. And if we have to apply that, the dead ancestors cannot help. Only spirits that are floating around in this world are either the holy angels sent by God to minister on our behalf to watch over us, or the devils, fallen angels, fallen spirits who are out there to tempt and lead astray. And there we are forbidden to pray to them. There's no other mediator, no other mediator. To whom shall we go then? We need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ with our burdens, with the sin that may weigh us down. We need to cast ourselves at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, hear me, have mercy upon me, knowing that he is gracious and compassionate. He's full of mercy. And so it's through him that you can approach this holy God. Because he's a man, because he suffered on earth, he knows the frailty of our beings. He knows our fears. He knows our sorrows. He knows all about your tears. He knows all about your sin. He bore ugly sin that was not his own on the cross of Calvary. He knows the guilt that weighs you down. And because he is God, he's able to atone for your sin. He made atonement through his blood on the cross of Calvary. He's able to hear each sinner's prayer. He is almighty. He is powerful to save. What a glorious mediator he is. So I ask you tonight, dear friends, have you come to Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man? Have you been reconciled to God through faith in him? He alone can save. Muhammad cannot save anyone. Allah cannot deliver you. The millions of Hindu gods are impotent to help you. All one's ancestors have no ability to intervene on your behalf. Only Jesus can save you from your sin. Only Jesus can deliver you from your fears. Only Jesus can lead you safely through this life. Only Jesus has the power to raise you from the grave. Only Jesus can unlock the gates of heaven for you. Only Jesus. Have you come to him? Have you called upon his name? The apostle said in Acts 4 verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name but Jesus. Say that name to yourself. Can you? Jesus. Jesus, save me. Jesus, have mercy upon me. My friends, if you would enter into God's holy presence, if you would be saved from eternal judgment, if you would receive the forgiveness of your sins, if you would have eternal life, you need a mediator, and there is only one, Jesus. Jesus, the name above every other name. Is he your mediator? Have you come to him? Have you called upon his name? Oh, that you would. God desires that you be saved. That you be delivered from your sin, that you know him, that you know life forever. And where is it to be found? In Jesus. Jesus alone. So do not delay in coming to Jesus Christ even tonight. Believe the gospel. Call upon the name of Jesus and you will be saved. And dear people of God, do not cease thanking God for your salvation. Do not cease adoring the mediator, Jesus Christ. Do not stop praying for the salvation of souls. This is what Paul is telling Timothy to do and to encourage the church to do. We need to get a heart for the lost and the perishing. We need to cry daily for the salvation of people. Parents need to pray for their children who are as of yet maybe unsaved. As you walk about, as you drive in your cars, as you go about your day-to-day duties, as you mix with friends and work colleagues, as you think about unsaved relatives, oh, that you might pray, oh God, save, oh God, have mercy, oh God, open their blind eyes that they might see their need of Christ and come to him. Do not cease to pray for the salvation of all people. This is so important for us as a church. We need to see the name of Jesus Christ being lifted up, and if we ever to have the boldness in witnessing, and if we ever to see conversions, well, we need to get down to the business of praying. Praying for the salvation of lost souls. Oh, may God be gracious to us and moving our hearts even now and stir us up to see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, to have this longing to see that as we desire to see God's name being glorified through the salvation of sinners. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word that we have considered tonight. We do acknowledge that there is one God, that you are the one who has created the heavens and the earth, that you have revealed yourself to us in the Word, that you have sent your beloved Son into this world to rescue fallen sinners like us, and that he was willing to give his life as a ransom for all. And oh God, may there be anyone here this evening who has not yet believed in him. Impress upon them their heart that today is the day of salvation, that time is fleeting, that soon we will stand before your judgment seat to give account of the things that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Oh, grant that all of us would be found to be in Jesus Christ, clothed with his perfect garment of righteousness, washed with his precious blood, cleansed from our sin, that we would do so standing before you without fault and great joy. Oh Lord, work in our hearts now and have mercy upon the community around us, upon those whom we move amongst who are not yet saved. Lord, deliver them, open their blind eyes and give us the wisdom and the boldness to be able to point them to Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Lord, hear our prayers, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.